Heavenly Father, we've just sung that with every breath we long to follow Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we turn to these words of Scripture, that that conviction and that commitment might grow ever stronger for Christ's sake. Amen. Trysts, flings, affairs, one-night stands, hookups, booty calls, friends with benefits, situationships. All are euphemisms and phrases for casual sexual encounters. Perhaps there was a time when to Netflix and chill had no sexual overtones and meant just to watch a movie. That we have so many euphemisms and phrases shows where we are as a culture with regards to casual sexual encounters. Indeed, that phrase itself, casual sexual encounter, is quite revealing, isn't it? Read 20th century literature, and read 19th century literature, and you can see we've come a long way since the sexual revolution of the 1960s. Louise Perry, who writes for The New Statesman, published what became a best-selling book in 2022, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And she's just recently published last year a sort of updated version of that aimed at a young adult audience. It charts the fallout, for women especially, of the sexual revolution of the 1960s. She describes well today's culture as one in which sex has become just one leisure activity amongst others, no more significant than having a meal, savouring a good wine, to be enjoyed with whoever you might choose as the opportunity arises, no different from any other kind of social intercourse. Invested in meaning only so much as those involved choose to give it meaning. The only rule is it must be consensual. Other than that, no limitations, anything goes. That's how the sexual revolution has cashed out after 60 years. And it's had a profound effect, and it's not a good one. Perry, when she wrote the book, was writing as a non-Christian, looking at things from a purely sociological perspective. And she concluded in one of the final chapters of her book, quote, "Get married and do your best to stay married. There's no better system." Which, as Christians, of course, shouldn't surprise us, because God, who made us, set things up that way. The Bible speaks quite a lot about sex, its purpose, its limitations. Even in its opening pages that Tim read to us a moment ago, Genesis chapter 2, 24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Paul quotes these verses in our passage this morning. You may have noticed as I read it out, verse 16, the words in bold, for Scripture says, the two will become one flesh. Question is why? Why does Paul quote that Scripture here? Well, if you've been with us in recent weeks, you will know that the Corinthians had got themselves into a bit of a mess. And Paul is writing to help get them out of it. Sexual immorality was a big thing in the wider culture of Corinthian society, and it had become a big thing in the church. I was trying to think of a title for this morning's talk, and I couldn't decide whether to call it Body Matters or Bodies Matter. And both would work, I think. Even a brief glance at these verses, verses 12 to 20, show us that Paul is concerned about bodies. He's bothered about bodies. He begins verse 12 talking about stomachs and food. The body comes up twice in verse 13. It's the subject of verse 14. It occurs three times in verse 15. It's there again in verse 16, twice in verse 18, once in verse 19, and finally again in verse 20. So Paul is bothered about bodies, which could be another title, I guess. Because bodies matter. And what the Corinthians were doing with their bodies mattered. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand just how significant their bodies are, how much they matter, how important it is that they use them properly as God intended, because that wasn't what they were doing. Sexual immorality was going on all around them, and it was going on in the church too. And to be clear, in the Bible, sexual immorality is any sexual engagement outside the exclusive, lifelong, heterosexual marriage relationship. And the Corinthian Christians were engaging in sex outside that context. And the sexual immorality here in view is clear in verse 15. Some of the Corinthian Christians were having sex with prostitutes. Verse 15, Paul asks the question, should I take parts of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? And the obvious implication is, isn't it, that at least some of them in the church thought it was okay to do that. In fact, so prominent was sexual immorality in Corinth at the time that to Corinthianize was the euphemism of their day. Corinth was a big, buzzing, cosmopolitan port city with a reputation to match, with lots of pagan temples to pagan gods, many of which had temple prostitutes. Consorting with prostitutes had been part of their life and worship before they were Christians. And for some at least, it continued to be so. So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Paul asks rhetorically, and the answer he gives, absolutely not. Question, how does Paul seek to get them to change, to convince them that they need to change? How he does so here is by showing them how important their bodies are. They are much, much more important and much, much more significant than they think they are. And it really does matter what they do with them. It really does. His argument is basically, you say this to justify your behavior. However, Corinthian Christians, you've forgotten this. So let's follow his argument, shall we? Beginning at verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. That's what they're saying to Paul. Chill out, Paul. Don't worry yourself. Everything's okay. It's all okay. Verse 13, food is for the stomach and stomach for the food. The body is for food. That's what the stomach for. That's what it's there for. When I have an appetite, when I'm hungry, I eat. And that's okay. It's good to eat. And you all people should know that it's okay to eat anything I like. You know that Jesus pronounced all foods clean. You know that. You've just made a big thing of it back in the Jerusalem council. And so by extension, when my sexual appetite is raised, it's okay to satisfy that desire too, in any way that I want. Food for one appetite, sex to satisfy another. It's what the body's for, Paul. It's no big deal. Chill. To which Paul says, you're wrong. You're so, so wrong. Your body is way more important, way more significant than you think it is. Verse 13, you say food is for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will do away with both of them. And so, therefore, what I do with my body is of no consequence. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Note what really matters. Verse 14, God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up in power by his power. Your body, Corinthian Christian, is not just a here today, gone tomorrow sack of skin and bones, with appetites to be satisfied for a short while until death comes, when it ends up on the scrap heap of life, returning to the dust from which it came. That's the non-Christian way of thinking. And it was the prevailing Greek view at the time, I'm led to understand, from Plato. He thought that the body was the prison of the soul, a temporary sack, a shell, full of desires and appetites, until eventually, discarded at death, it would release the immortal soul into freedom. To which Paul says, well, Plato may have taught it, your contemporaries may even think it, but they're wrong, so wrong. And Jesus' resurrection proves it. Your body is not there to fulfill your desires and appetites. It is not there for sexual immorality. It is there, verse 13, for the Lord. And your body, it's not something of no account that will be thrown on the trash heap like an old ice cream wrapper or a used paper carton. It's not a temporary shell, a cocoon left to shrivel in the sun as the eternal soul flies off into eternity. Sown perishable, but raised imperishable. Your body is imperishable. It will be with you in eternity, transformed, yes, but still your body. For just as God raised Jesus from the dead, so too will your body be raised. Verse 15, God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by your power. God raised Jesus from the dead. It was a physical, bodily resurrection. He ate, he drank. He sits now, embodied, at the right hand of the Father, the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. Your body is not a temporary shell to be discarded. It's precious, and it's going to be raised. And it's not yours anyway, verse 14, to do with as you please. It belongs to the Lord. See how Paul is piling on one reason after another why sexual immorality is out. First, it's because you belong to the Lord. Second, it's because your body will be raised. Third, it's because your body is part of Christ's body. Verse 15, don't you know that bodies are part of Christ's body? It is. So Paul asks, so should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Some of you will have met Orange Hop. I meant to have it with today, but I haven't got it. It's Lottie's Jelly Cat. Actually, it's a tangerine. It's not orange, but as far as she's concerned, it's orange. It belongs to Lottie, and she's very fond of it. She loves it. It's very, very precious. Perhaps you had something similar growing up. Imagine for a moment if Lottie wasn't in tots this morning, but she was there in the front row. And I had Orange Top with me, and I pulled off an arm. Do you think she'd be okay with that? And if I attached it to another jelly cat and gave it back to her? Some of us may remember Sid Phillips from the Toy Story, lived next door to Andy. He thought dealing with other people's bodies like that was okay. It wasn't. Engaging in casual sexual relationships, in whatever way that may present itself, is doing something like that. Slicing off a part of Christ's body and uniting it with someone else. And some of the Corinthians seems to think that's okay, but it's not. Verse 15, absolutely not. Verse 16, don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says, the two will become one flesh. They should have known that. Perhaps at one time they did, but had forgotten it, or were choosing to ignore it, imagining that, well, it doesn't really matter. He'll forgive us. That's his business, isn't it, God? Everything's permissible for me. Free from the law, oh happy condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. You think you're free. You think you're being creative. You're so wrong. What you're doing is profoundly destructive. One of the things I love about Lewis Perry's book is that it marshals the empirical evidence that shows how hugely destructive casual sex is, especially for women, as it's they who often suffer the destructive consequences. And it turns out that the evidence is irrefutable. Sex is never just sex. When two people come together, they become stuck together, bonded, interestingly, in our version we read a moment ago, bonded. And the glue involved is not a post-it type glue. You know, stick, unstick, stick, unstick. Both sides untouched, unaffected, stick, unstick. The glue is not the microsphere PSA of a post-it note. It's the ethyl cyanoacrylate of a super glue. It does damage, real damage. You can separate both parties, of course. It's possible to, but it does damage. Corinthians, your body is more significant than you think. Sex is much more powerful than you think. And your union should not be with a prostitute. Because your union, verse 17, is with the Lord. That doesn't make sexual immorality impossible, of course, but it does make it incongruous, and it violates relationship with Christ. So don't have anything to do with it, verse 16. Scripture says, the two will become one flesh, therefore flee sexual immorality. Now, there are some words in the Bible, some concepts that are difficult to understand. I don't think flee is one of them. Faced with the opportunity to engage in sexual immorality, the instruction is head for the hills, flee. It's not the time to loiter, to hang about. If Paul here could have channeled Gandalf on the bridge of Khazad-dûm in the mines of Moria, he would have said, fly, you fools! Don't you know, and you do know, because I've just told you, your body belongs to the Lord. Your body will be raised. Your body is part of Christ's body. And fourthly here, he's not finished yet, Paul, is he? Sexual immorality causes harm. It damages people. It damages those caught up in it. Indeed, it's a form of self-harm, verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his or her own body. Sex, other than as God intended within marriage, causes harm. Of course it does. All sin does. But there is something about sexual sin that damages our embodied souls in a unique and profound way. One writer put it like this. They said, quote, when what God intended to be a means of sharing one's life with another is dehumanized for momentary release, it leaves a legacy of alienation and guilt rather than loving intimacy and mutual commitment. Sexual immorality damages us. And modern brain scans can show that very well, how persistent exposure to pornography rewires the brain. It alters brain structure. It damages normal sexual response. Again, Louise Perry has much to say about the damaging effects of the sexual revolution in her book. Interestingly, she wrote it when she was a non-Christian, But since it was first published in 2022, she's become a Christian. And her decision to turn to Christ, in large part, was influenced by seeing how the biblical teaching fitted with the reality that she observed, particularly when it comes to sex and marriage. She said, more recently, if Christianity is supernaturally true, you would expect it to be sociologically true. And observing quite how sociologically true it was very persuasive to me. Sex, other than as God intends it, damages us. Paul's not finished. The fifth reason he gives to flee: God's indwelling spirit. Verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Now back, you may remember, I'm sure you don't, but back in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul argued that the Christian congregation was a temple of the Holy Spirit. Here, that same idea is applied to the individual believer. The Christian is indwelt by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Back in the day, the temple in Jerusalem was the place where God symbolically dwelt amongst his people. Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the coming, sending of the Spirit to the establishment of the new covenant has changed all that. God has now sent his Spirit into the world. The physical building of Jerusalem is no longer relevant. God now dwells with his people. God has set up residence in them. He has set his stamp on them. He has sealed them. They are marked by him and for him. They are his. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was at school, beginning every year, my mum had to spend several evenings sewing my name into my school uniform. Your clothes had to have your name on it. It was marked that it belonged to you. God's indwelling spirit marks each believer as belonging to him. Verse 19, you know, don't you, that you believers are not your own? And so Paul's final reason as to why they must flee sexual immorality is how much their bodies cost. They are not their own. They were bought at a price. When God rescued Israel from Egypt, he redeemed them and brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. He did so that they might worship him. And he told them several times, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. God has redeemed the Corinthian Christians by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought them at very great price. He has brought them to himself so that, verse 20, he reminds them that they were bought at a very great price. You too were bought at a price. The Lord has redeemed you. I, the Lord, have redeemed you. So glorify me with your body. It's almost as though Paul can't stop, can't really? Again and again, one reason after another, after another, after another. Do you think they got it yet? Why sexual purity mattered? Why there's no such thing as casual sex? Do we get it, I wonder? If we do, I wonder what it will mean for each of us. There's a debate going on in evangelical circles in the UK at the moment about how best to apply the Bible. It's a debate amongst friends, everyone committed to biblical authority and sufficiency. Everybody wants to see people transformed by the gospel. Everyone is committed to proclaiming Christ from the scriptures and applying it. The debate is over how best to do it, particularly how preachers on Sundays, week by week, should apply the scriptures. Does the Bible apply itself? So if the preacher just expounds the text, they've faithfully done their job. Or does the preacher need to do a lot more than just expound the text? Do do they need to do the hard work of applying it much more specifically to their own situation and congregations? That's the debate that's going on. It may not float your boat, but some people are quite exercised by it and are publishing books left, right, and centre to promote their position. It's actually an important debate and a very practical discussion. And it's really about who should do the hard work about thinking about application, the preacher or the congregation. Although I think, don't think this week the application's that hard, is it? He applies it for us, verse 18. He says, flee, flee sexual immorality. Scripture is clear. The only proper place for the expression of human sexuality is within the context of exclusive, lifelong, heterosexual marriage. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Faced with the opportunity or desire to express our sexuality in any other way, what's the godly response? Flee. Profoundly countercultural in first century Corinth, profoundly countercultural in the West today. Easy to do? No. Never easy, I don't think. Necessary? Absolutely. In the one of the recent Marvel films, Black Widow, Natasha Romanoff, who plays Black Widow, says at one point, we all need to choose between what the world wants you to be and who you are. A Christian writer, Stephen Driscoll, finesses that a bit and suggests that we face actually a deeper choice. We all need to choose between who God made us, perhaps better in our context this morning, who in Christ we now are, and who we sometimes want to be. Because often we don't want to be holy, do we? Despite what we sing. But all Christians are called to be, to take off the old self and put on the new, to resist the pressure of conforming to the old ways of doing things, to put on Christ and walk in the light, even when the desire not to do so sometimes feels overwhelming. That temptation will always be there, to be what we were, rather than what now in Christ we have become. And so Paul says, very realistically, flee. Flee sexual immorality, however it manifests itself, however it crosses your path. And it will manifest itself in different ways, at different times, to different people. However it manifests itself, will you flee? Will you refuse to abuse another's body? Will you refuse to abuse your own body and flee? If you do, it's worth asking what you'll be fleeing to. And the answer is there in verse 13. Our body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And it comes again at the end of verse 20. So glorify God with your body. Flee to him. Flee to glorify him. Does your body frustrate you? And perhaps you think that your body, God made a mistake somewhere with your body, and perhaps you prefer a different body, a stronger one, a more attractive one that's more capable, one that's less sick. How liberating to understand that our bodies were not given us for no purpose. Or rather, they were given us for no other purpose than to serve the Lord. And that whoever we are, whatever body we have, however we may be tempted to behave, God has given us exactly the right body to do with exactly what he wants, to fulfill the function for which he has given it to us, to bring glory to him. Which means what for us, for me, for you, exactly? Well, perhaps there is some hard thinking to be done after all. How we fulfill that command, that obligation, that privilege won't be exactly the same for each of us. It might, for some of us, involve helping Pete's team set up on Sunday morning. It may not. But the direction of travel will be the same for all of us. So I want to close this morning with two quotations that I think will help us to begin to think through what it might mean for us. The first comes from the first century from the pen of the Apostle Paul, writing to those who had come to understand the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he'd done for them. He writes this familiar words: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." What will that involve? Well, not being conformed to this age, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. The second quotation is a more modern one. It's from Jackie Hill Perry, a contemporary American poet, writer, and hip-hop artist. She grew up not knowing Jesus and used her body wrongly, sexually, for years, until she discovered Jesus, or was rather discovered by him. In the language of 1 Corinthians, she was washed, she was sanctified, she was justified. At which point she said she realized that, quote, "My hands, head, face, legs, hips, hormones, private parts, voice, feet, fingers, feelings were all made by God. And apparently this body was never mine to begin with. It was given to me from somebody for somebody. Somebody who made it for glory and not for shame." And that summarizes, doesn't it, what Paul says here? Maybe we're here today and we realize, like Jackie did, that we've been using our bodies completely wrongly all this time. And we might feel powerless to change ourselves, and we are. But God isn't. He is in the change business, and he can change each and every one of us. And he will begin that transformation in us today if we will turn to him in repentance and faith. Christ Jesus has paid for your body, for my body, with his body. He has done that to join our body to his body, to fill our body with his Holy Spirit. He made our bodies, he's redeemed our bodies, he will resurrect our bodies. He has given us a better way to use our bodies now in service to him. And he can give us exactly what we need to be done with sexual immorality and to give glory to God with our bodies. Well, may God give us the grace to do just that. Let's pray together. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that might be true for every one of us here this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the gospel is the powerful power to change. Thank you for forgiveness is available through the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might all know that forgiveness and that beginning of that transformation this morning. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.